Father in heaven, I thank you today for the opportunity to open your word. I thank you for the Bible that gives us clear direction on the road ahead, that helps us to know and understand your word. And I just pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. Come and impress upon us the time that we're living in, and help us sense that this is no more pleasures as usual or business as usual, but this is an unusual time in Earth's history. And help us to sense that the prophecies of the book of Revelation are being fulfilled before our eyes, that we are living at the climax, the last days of Earth's history, that you've raised up a generation of youth to proclaim the gospel in these final moments to prepare the world for your soon return. So grip our hearts with your grace, your love, and your power as we study. In Christ's name, amen. A number of years ago, Pastor H.M.S. Richards of the Voice of Prophecy was at a large minister's convention. And while he was there, he was visiting with some pastors who were not Seventh-day Adventists. At this convention, there were Baptist pastors and Methodist pastors and Presbyterian pastors and Congregationalist pastors from a variety of different denominations. As he was eating and talking to these pastors, they didn't know that he was a Seventh-day Adventist. And one of them looked up at him and said, "It's too bad, Pastor Richards, that the book of Revelation is in the Bible." Well, that's all he needed to say, Richards. "Too bad that the book of Revelation is in the Bible." So Pastor Richards probed him a little bit and he said, "Well, now, Pastor, what do you mean by that?" And the pastor said, "You know, if the book of Revelation were not in the Bible, we wouldn't be troubled by that cult of Seventh-day Adventists." Is that a true or false statement? Is that a true or false statement for him? Well, it's half true and half false, isn't it? It's not too bad the book of Revelation is in the Bible. Neither is it too bad that Seventh-day Adventists understand the book of Revelation. It certainly is not true that Seventh-day Adventists are a cult. But it is true that if the book of Revelation was not in the Bible, the Seventh-day Adventists would not find the reason for their existence and the power for their proclamation as we do find, as because the book of Revelation is outlined in Scripture. The book of Revelation is the last book of the Bible written for the last generation of men and women who live on planet Earth. There are many who think Revelation is a sealed book. But as we begin studying Revelation, I want you to go to Revelation chapter 22. We often begin studying a book by looking at the first chapter, not the last. We certainly will look at the first chapter of Revelation. But when you've read a book, have you ever looked at the table of contents before you bought the book? Have you ever then gone to the last chapter of the book and kind of scanned it and felt, well, if the conclusion is not worth reading up to, why should I spend time reading 500 pages if the conclusion isn't worth that which leads up to it? In Revelation chapter 22, there are two significant things of note. Revelation 22, and you'll look there at verse 10. "And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book for the sign of the dead." So the first thing that I want you to notice is that Revelation is not a sealed book. The angel says, "Do not seal the prophecies of this book." So Revelation is a book that's unfolded. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypse. Apokalypse. Now in Greek, that word means the taking away of the veil. So in the book of Revelation, God takes away the veil. He moves the curtain aside. He helps us peer into the future. Revelation reveals the plans of God and unmasks the plans of Satan. As you look through the eyes of Jesus in Revelation, you see events that will take place in our world that have come upon this world as an overwhelming surprise. So Revelation is not a sealed book, it's an open book. The word means apocalypse, which is the taking away of the veil. Now, the theme of Revelation is found in Revelation chapter 22. And you'll notice three passages in Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 17. Let's read it together if you have your Bible. Revelation 22, verse 17, Revelation 22, verse 7. "Behold, I am coming quickly.
Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Then, verse 12, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work. And now verse 20, he who testifies these things says what?
Surely
I'm coming away, but quickly. Amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. Three times in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, he says, I'm coming quickly. Verse 7, behold, I'm coming quickly. Verse 12, behold, I'm coming quickly. Verse 20, behold, I'm coming quickly. Now, in the book of Revelation, numbers are important. Three is always a symbol of the Trinity. So the Father says, I'm coming quickly. The Son says, I'm coming quickly. Holy Spirit says, I'm coming quickly. So when you study the book of Revelation, the whole book comes to a climax with the idea that Christ is coming quickly. So the purpose of the book of Revelation is to reveal the plans of God and to reveal the rapidity of Jesus' coming. So when we read Revelation, it is a description of the controversy between good and evil, a description of the controversy between Christ and Satan. And our hearts beat with that eager anticipation. We sense Jesus is coming quickly. Talking about numbers in the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation 3, always represents the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But in the book of Revelation, you also have the false Trinity. Do you remember who the false Trinity are in the book of Revelation? Who can help you with that? Who's the false Trinity?
The dragon.
The dragon.
The false prophet.
The beast.
And the false prophet.
So you have the true Trinity and the false Trinity. So three always represents the Trinity. Four in Revelation always represents universality. Can you think of a Bible passage in Revelation that talks about the idea of four that helps us to know universality? Four points of the compass. The four winds. So you have the angel in Revelation 7 holding back the four winds, four points of the compass, universality. There's another one that you may not be as acquainted with in Revelation that helps us to know universality, that's four too. The four horsemen? Sure, that's good. Again, universality. The universal description of religious activity in the early centuries. So that's true. But there's another one that I'm thinking about. Remember in Revelation 4 and 5, it talks about praise around the throne of God? And remember, let's go back and take a look at it. This first class is an overview of the entire book. Let's go back and look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, 3 represents the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. 4 represents universality. And if you look at Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, behold the throne. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures, full of eyes in the front and in the back. So 4 represents universality. Does anybody know what eyes represent in Revelation? Eyes.
No.
Knowledge, okay. Knowledge or what else?
Wisdom.
Wisdom or understanding. How do you know that to be true? Did you just guess it, so you think it's true?
The little horn.
The little horn has eyes? Eyes like the eyes of the what?
Man.
Would that be human wisdom or divine wisdom?
Man.
That's human wisdom. Give me a text in the Bible, or give me a concept in the Bible that helps you to know that eyes are for understanding.
A seer
for a prophet, sure. A prophet sees with divine eyes, and they see with divine wisdom into the future. That's a good one. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 18. Ephesians 1, verse 18. You know, all the books of the Bible meet and end in the book of Revelation. Keep your finger in Revelation 4, because we're going to be back to it. But Ephesians 1, verse 18. The eyes of your what?
Understanding
being opened. So eyes represent what?
Understanding,
wisdom, or intelligence. So when you go to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes. So, eyes represent understanding, 4 represents universality. So, these
four living creatures have universal wisdom. Then it says the first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had the face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. If you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay, four Gospels, the universal story of the eternal Christ. If you look at the lion, Matthew presents always Jesus and his kingdom. If you read the book of Matthew, it's the kingdom book. So the lion represents Jesus and his kingly authority. Then you look at Mark, that's calf. That's a beast of burden, servanthood. Mark always talks about the servanthood of Jesus. So the universal Christ is kingly authority. He'll reign forever. The universal Christ is a calf, like a servant. The third living creature, the face of a man. Luke talks about the Son of Man. It's always talking about the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. And the flying eagle. John talks about the divinity of Christ. So here you have this universal Christ presented in the book of Revelation. He is the King of all kings. He has divine kingly authority. He is the servanthood of a man. He comes as a man to die as our suffering servant. He has the face of a man. Anything you and I experience, who is tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. He has the flying eagle. He ascends into heaven. He's the divine Christ. He is the kingly authority who was in heaven. He came as a servant like a calf. He lived as a man facing temptation and cried back into heaven. So the universal Christ in all of his universal realm. So four is always universality. What is three? Divinity. What is four? Universality. Take seven in the book of Revelation. Help me with the sevens in Revelation. We have seven what? Seven churches, seven what else? Trumpets, seven seals, seven plagues, seven candlesticks, seven spirits before the throne of God. So when you're studying sevens in the book of Revelation, you're studying perfection, God's perfect will. So you look at the seven churches, God's perfect will is brought out. Seven seals, God's perfect will is brought out. Seven spirits, the perfection of the Holy Spirit. Seven candlesticks. So, you know, Psalm 119, 105 says, thy word is a what? Lamp unto my feet. So the perfect will of God is revealed in the seven candlesticks. So seven is always perfection. 12 in the book of Revelation is always 12 is always 12 disciples in the Old Testament. 12 disciples in the New Testament. 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament. 12 times 12, 144,000 in the New Testament. 12 is always a symbol of completeness or God's sequence. But you can, 12 is always this idea of completeness. And to help me to know, think with me of 12 used in the book of Revelation. Where's 12 used in Revelation? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 gates. 12 foundations. Good. Now, why do you think God would have 12 gates in the holy city? Did most ancient cities have gates? How many gates would they have usually in the ancient cities?
One,
maybe two. Why would the ancient cities have one or two gates, and why would God's city have 12 gates? I heard somebody say it. Yeah, that's it. The holy city has 12 gates because God wants to bring them in. He doesn't want to keep them out. Now, let's go look at the holy city. This is wonderful when you get to see the structure of the holy city. And again, we're looking at a general overview of Revelation in this first section. If you go take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 21, we've looked at numbers. Three represent what, everybody? Trinity, divinity. And you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So you have divinity. The four represent universality. You've got the four winds and the four beasts, the universal Christ, the four points of the compass. So four is universality. Seven is perfection. Six is imperfection. And a triple six is the trinity of imperfection. See, so when you look at 666, in its broadest perspective, that represents the citadel of error, the essence of apostasy, the essence of rebellion against God. Where seven represents perfection or completeness or the perfect will of God,
Six represents apostasy. And what can be greater apostasy than a human being trying to change the very will of God? That's the essence of apostasy. So, six is imperfection, seven is perfection, 12 is completeness. We're looking, for example, at Revelation chapter 21, and the holy city comes down, verse 10, Revelation 21, verse 10. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God in her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper, clear as crystal. She had a great and high wall, 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of 12 apostles. Now let's look at the whole plan of salvation in the geometric design of the holy city. The whole plan of salvation is in the geometric design of the holy city. How many gates are there?
12.
How many sides are there?
4.
If 12 represents completeness, and if 4 represents universality, so here you have God's universal city that will be completely made up by the redeemed that God is inviting people to enter into. And how many gates on each side?
3.
So the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit on the north is saying to me, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit on the east is saying to me, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit on the west is saying to me, and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit on the south is saying to me. There is no one that does not have an invitation to come in. North, south, east, west. Africans, Europeans, South Americans, Asians, no matter what the color of your skin is, the slant of your eyes are, the length of your hair is, the language that you speak or the culture you come from, north, south, east, or west, the gate is open for you and God is inviting you to come in.
Amen.
In God's city, the gate is not closed, the gate is open. Now let's look at those gates. Tell me a little bit about what it says, the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Who can help me to name some of the tribes of the children of Israel? Who were they?
Manasseh,
who else?
Judah,
who else? Simeon, who else? Dan, Levi,
Issachar.
Yeah, Issachar. Now, what do you know about the names of the 12 tribes of Israel? These are pretty good guys, weren't they? When you read about them in the Old Testament, let's suppose we were trying Simeon in a court of law. What would we try Simeon for in a court of law for? Attempted murder? Cruelty? I mean, if we would try the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel in a court of law, we could try it for rape. Put them away for rape for a number of years. We could try it for murder. We could try it for thievery. We could try it for incest. But wait a minute. Those names are on the gate. If they can make it, I can make it. Their names are on the gate because they are sinners saved by grace. So the holy city in its geometric design says to you and me, whoever you are, north, south, east, or west, the gate's open for you. Whoever you are, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit appeals to you that you can come in. Whoever you are, whatever you have done, whatever the past failures you've made in your life, it is not too late to make a new start, and God is appealing to you to come to the city. Then it says, here in Revelation chapter 21, the foundations, verse 14, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. What do you know about the apostles? Well, you have Thomas, the doubter. You have Peter, who denied his Lord. You have James and John, the sons of thunder. So, you have the disciples who often failed at the crucifixion. They ran like rabbits before a coyote that was chasing it. But their names are there. The foundation of why? Because my name is there. Your name is there. The whole purpose of the book of Revelation was to reveal to men and women at end time that the gates are open for them. And then a controversy between good and evil, Jesus is going to be a winner. We've looked then at the purpose of the book, according to Revelation chapter 22, is to prepare people for the soon return of Jesus. We have looked as well at the numbers in the book of Revelation. Now let's go and see if we can understand in this first section something about this book itself in the Christ of Revelation. Every book has a hero, and so we'll look at the hero of the book of Revelation. We'll go back to Revelation chapter 1, and notice this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've had people say to me, my evangelism, Pastor, I don't want to study the book of Revelation. I want to study about Jesus. Well, this is the revelation of Jesus. This is Jesus' last message that he's given to humanity. And let's look at Revelation 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus. Whose revelation is this? Jesus. What does revelation mean? The taking away of the veil. So Jesus takes away the veil into the plan of salvation as it regards the future. Where did Jesus get the book of Revelation from, according to Revelation 1, verse 1? God gave it to him. Why did God give it to him? To show his servant things that must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Here you have the chain of command. There is a message that's born in the mind of God. That message is given to Jesus. Jesus gives it to an angel. And Jesus says to the angel, go. And the angel comes to an old man on the island of Patmos who is about 90 years old. And the angel gives John a vision. John writes the message down. It must be a dangerous thing to debunk the message of the book of Revelation or to take your human scholarship and human skepticism and tear it apart. Because it comes from the mind of God through Jesus, through the angel, to John. I pick up the book of Revelation with reverence, knowing that John wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Notice, knowing that John got it in visions and dreams from the angels. Knowing that Jesus gave it to the angel. Knowing that this message is in the mind of God. Can you think of any message more important to study than the book of Revelation if it comes for God's last day people from the mind of God? The mind of the infinite God. The mind of the all-knowing God. The mind of the omniscient God. The mind of the God that knows what's ahead. If you were the devil, what would you do? You would have all kind of variant interpretations of the book of Revelation. You'd make it so complicated that people would think they couldn't understand it. What you and I are going to be studying in the next 6 hours together is a message that does not come from the mind of man, it comes from the mind of God. It comes from the mind of the eternal, everlasting God for an end-time people. Just as the book of Romans was used of God when Martin Luther proclaimed it during the Reformation to bring revival. I am convinced personally that as Seventh-day Adventists rediscover and re-understand the book of Revelation, it will bring revival to our people. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is not simply a church that is like any other denomination. It was raised up by God in these last days of Earth's history. Revelation has four chapters on the book of four approaches to the true church. See, in Revelation 3, we have the condition of the true church. It would be complacent and Laodicean and lukewarm. In Revelation 10, we have the historic rise of the true church, its experience of disappointment after 1844. In Revelation 12, we have the characteristics of the true church. It would be guided by the gift of prophecy and keep the commandments of God. And in Revelation 14, we have the message of the true church. So in the book of Revelation, we have Jesus revealing his message to his last day people. You have the condition of the true church in Revelation 3, the historic rise of the true church in Revelation 10, the characteristics of the true church in Revelation 12, and the message of the true church in Revelation 14. So, let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. It's the revelation of Jesus. God gave it to him. He sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, there is a blessing. It says, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ and to the things that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he that reads and those that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is at hand. Blessed is the one that does three things. Now, you see the importance of the numbers that I told you earlier. What does three represent? Trinity. So here is a divine blessing. The blessing comes to the person that does what? Reads. Will you be blessed as you go through the next few hours in class? Blessed is he who reads. Then blessed is he who hears. Now the word hear is an interesting word. It is the word akouo.
You can hear with you, if you were spelling it in English, it would be A-K-O-U. A-K-O-U-W. The W is silent in the Greek. It's the closest probably I can get to it there. But hear doesn't only mean hear with your ears in the Greek language. It means hear with your mind and hear with your heart. It means to really hear. Have you ever said to somebody, "Do you hear me?" And the person said, "Yeah, I heard with my ears, but did you really hear me?" "Yeah, I heard you. Did you hear with your heart? Do you understand where I'm coming from? Do you know what I am saying?" So, blessed is he who reads. As you read, you'll be blessed. Blessed is he who hears. That person who comprehends. That person who takes it in. That person who absorbs it. Blessed are those that keep those things that are written in it, for the time is at hand. It's one thing to read it. It's another thing to understand it. It's another thing to let it shape your life and mold your life and live as one of God's end time people. And so the purpose to read and to hear is to know. Now, throughout Revelation 1, different aspects of Jesus are brought forth. Jesus is brought forth as the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Alpha and Omega, verse 8, the beginning and the end. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So Jesus is everything from A to Z. In the English language, are there any letters you need to make up words other than those from A to Z? If you have every letter in the alphabet, how many letters in the English alphabet?
26.
26. If you have every letter in the English alphabet, you can make some words, can't you? Jesus is everything I need to live my life.
Amen.
He's the Alpha and Omega. He's every letter in the alphabet. He is the eternal one. He is the complete one. So he is everything we need. He's the essence of life. He's the beginning and the end. He is the one who is and was and is to come. So Jesus is. He existed in the days of the apostles. He was. Jesus was. He existed in the days of the apostles. He is. He was resurrected from the dead. He's living now. And he is to come. He's the Almighty. One of the things our Jehovah Witness friends mistake is the fact that Christ is eternal. That Christ never had a beginning and never will have an ending. Notice here it says he was, is, and is to come. He's the Almighty. One of the reasons that they mistake that is they take this word firstborn. And you need this cross-reference. I want you to look at Revelation 1, verse 5, where it says, "From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." And I want you to go back to Colossians 1, just a little aside that will help you to understand a little bit about the firstborn. Colossians chapter 1. And if you look at Colossians 1 and verse 15, our Jehovah Witnesses friends would say this, that Christ is not eternal, but that there was a point in time that he was not, but he was the one who was first born of all creation. So they would say, of all creation, Christ was born first. He is divine, but he's not eternal. They would say he existed with the Father, but there was a point in time that he was not. If Christ is a created being, and if there was a point in time that Christ was not, that means he cannot be our Savior. Because a created life can give its life at best for only one created life, right? How could a created being give his life for all created beings? He would be no better than an angel, which is a created being. So I need an eternal Christ who never has a beginning and never has an ending if he's going to make an eternal sacrifice for all humanity. So notice what Colossians 1 verse 15 says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created and that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. What does it mean that Jesus was the firstborn over all creation? Firstborn. favored. What did the ancient Hebrews believe about firstborn? Who got the birthright? Firstborn got the birthright. So the one that was firstborn was the preeminent one. The one that was over all of the rest. The one that was specially favored. Can anybody remember what the Bible says about David? Yeah, David was called the firstborn, wasn't he? Was David the firstborn son of Jesse? What son was he? Yeah, he wasn't the firstborn at all, was he? So how could David be the firstborn if he wasn't the firstborn? Because he was the favored one. He was the preeminent one. He was the one above all the rest. The Greek word is a word called prototokos. And it's an interesting word that means the preeminent one. So let's look at verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He's the one preeminent over creation. Why is he preeminent over creation? Because he, according to verse 16, is the creator. So the creator is preeminent over all of his creation. Let's go now to Revelation chapter 1. Not only is he preeminent over creation, but from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, Revelation 1 verse 5. How is Jesus the firstborn from the dead? Wasn't Lazarus raised from the dead? He was raised before Jesus, wasn't he? Can you think of anybody else raised from the dead beside Lazarus? Moses was raised from the dead too. So how can you say Jesus is the firstborn over the dead if Lazarus was raised from the dead and if Moses was raised from the dead? How is he firstborn? He is the preeminent one. The word firstborn means preeminent. It's not born in the sense of time, but just as the firstborn of the ancient Hebrews had the special privilege of the firstborn, they were preeminent. So Christ is preeminent over all, and he's preeminent over death, because death cannot hold divinity in the grave. So Jesus Christ is preeminent over death. He's the firstborn over death. So in Revelation, we are studying about Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the ending. He is the one that came and shed his blood for us. And he is the one, according to Revelation chapter 1 verse 5 and 6, from Jesus, the one who's preeminent over the dead. He's the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the one that loved us. Verse 5, last part. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. He makes us kings and priests to his Father and to God. Revelation is the great controversy between good and evil. It's the battle of the kings of the earth. It's the battle over the false priests of religion. But Jesus Christ says to you and to me, do not accept the false philosophy of this world. You are a king. You are a priest of God. You've got royal blood running through your veins. Never sell out your heritage cheap. Because Jesus is preeminent over all. And he calls you one day to sit upon a throne with him. He calls you one day to rule with him through all eternity. You are a king. You are a priest of God. Now, as we look at the book of Revelation, in the time we have remaining in this first session, I want to give you an overview of the whole book. Revelation 1 verse 1 introduces Jesus, the preeminent one. Now, Revelation 2 through 11 are a unit. 2 through what, everybody? 11 are a unit. The unit always starts in the same place and it always ends in the same place. Now, there are three ways that Revelation is interpreted. Historicism, futurism, and praetorism. And I'll make simple those what they are. And I'll tell you where they came from. Historicism says that the book of Revelation is anchored in history. It starts in John's day and it goes down to the end of time. Seventh-day Adventists are historical scholars. Now that makes sense. I'll come back to it. Praetorism says that the prophecies of the book of Revelation are in the past fulfilled. For example, when you read about the beast in Revelation 13, praetorism would say that the beast in Revelation 13 has to do with pagan Roman emperors in the days of ancient Rome. So praetorism says, yes, Revelation is true, but it was written in the days of John for the Rome, and largely it identifies the Roman Empire in that day. Futurism says a future Antichrist will rise and he will fulfill all these prophecies and futurism says that Israel plays a part in the eternal conflict. What kind of books champion futurism today? The Left Behind series, sure. Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. I had an interesting experience personally with Hal Lindsey. I was on Trinity Broadcasting one night, and Hal was on right after me. And we had never met before at all. And I had talked about what God's doing all over the world, and talked about Russia, and talked about God opening the Kremlin. And Hal Lindsey didn't know who I was, but when I began to talk about the Kremlin and God opening it, Russian army trucks bringing 40,000 Bibles and preaching God's word, talked about the Olympic Stadium and what God did in Moscow's Olympic Stadium, thousands coming with the word, talked about what was happening all over the world. At the end, after my interview, I walked up the stage, and Hal Lindsey walked up, and he put his arms around me as a long-lost brother in Christ. You know, I knew he had written The Late Great Planet Earth, and probably at that time had done more to influence people on futurism and prophecy than anybody, any single living person in America before the Left Behind series came out. Put his arm around me, whispered this in my ear, Pastor Mark, as I sat listening, I was thrilled with what God is doing around the world. We need to discuss this much, much more. Well, I'm looking forward to that opportunity. Discuss much, much more.
God puts you in interesting positions from time to time. So, preterism says the prophecies of Revelation were filled in the past. Futurism says that the prophecies of Revelation will be filled in the future. Historicism says that they have been filled down through the centuries. Now, first I'd like, because this is fundamental, what we're discussing now is absolutely critical. I want to show you two ways from the Bible that you can show the historical approach to prophecy is biblical and accurate. The first I want you to look at is in Revelation 1. Revelation 1. The angel is speaking to John, and he says to him in Revelation 1, verse 19. Revelation 1. Write the things you have seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. Write the things that you've seen past, the things that are present, and the things that will take place after this. So here in Revelation 1, he says, I'm going to take you down the stream of time. Some things you've seen, they're in the past. Some things are, they're now. Some things will be after this. That's a straight line of prophecy. Here is a rule of prophetic interpretation that's absolutely fundamental for the Bible student today. When you study Bible prophecy, in visions and dreams, the prophet most normally begins, the prophecy most normally begins where the prophet is. Doesn't that make sense to you? If God is telling you where he wants you to go, he's going to start where you are because there's no other place to start than where you are, right? So God starts where the prophet is. For example, Daniel chapter 2, where does the prophecy start? Babylon. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the breakup of the Roman Empire. So in Daniel 2, the prophecy starts in Babylon. You come to Daniel 7. Here are principles of prophecy. The prophecy starts where the prophet is and goes down the stream of time. Secondly, future prophecies repeat and enlarge the earlier prophecy. So it's the repetition and enlargement. So you have Daniel 2, and what's in Daniel 2? You have the great image. Head of gold, breasts and arms of silver, thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. When you come to Daniel 7, what happens? You have the same symbols, the lion, the bear, I mean the same empires, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the dragon. You have the 10 horns, but what new figure is introduced in Daniel 7, although you're covering the same historical period that's not covered in Daniel 2? The little horn. So the papal power arises in Daniel 7, so you have repetition and what? Enlargement. And then you have the sanctuary introduced in Daniel 7. When you come to Daniel 8, you do not start in Babylon, but you start in Medo-Persia with the ram. Why? Because Babylon is now fading away. Its glory is gone. It just has a few more years. And Daniel 8 is a further explanation of the sanctuary. When you have Daniel 11, you still have no longer Babylon, because that's faded away. You start with Medo-Persia. You still go Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, but you enlarge on it, particularly in the battle of the king of the north and the king of the south. So all time prophecy starts where the prophet is, goes down the stream of time. Here are two ways you know that. One is the structure of Daniel, and two is Revelation chapter 1, verse 19.
So we're looking at Revelation 2 through 11. You have three sequences of seven in Revelation 2 to 11. What are those three sequences of seven? What are they? Seven churches first. Seven seals second. Seven seals second. What's third? Seven trumpets. So you have seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets. Now, I want you to notice where every one of those prophecies ends. This sets Revelation apart from all the psychics. Sets Revelation apart from all of the astrologers. So each prophecy begins rooted in John's day. Revelation's prophecies don't begin in Daniel's day, do they? They begin in John's day. Daniel's prophecies begin in Daniel's day. John's prophecies begin in John's day. Okay? Now, so we go down through the seven churches and we come to the last church. Look at Revelation chapter 3. And you're going to look there at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write. Does anybody know what the word, the literal translation of the word Laodicea means? Many people say lukewarm, not so. That's the condition of the church, but I heard it. Laodicea means the judging of the people. The judging of the people. So we begin this series of seven churches in John's day, but we end where? With the judging of the people and the coming of Jesus. Okay? Now we're going to look at Revelation, the next sequence of seven. And we're going to look at Revelation, starting with chapter 6, and you have the sealing in chapter 6, the four seals. It's worthy to notice Revelation 6, verse 1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. The Lamb is opening one of the seals. Incidentally, who is the Lamb? Jesus. Now, here's something interesting to take in your notes. The Lamb is mentioned in Revelation 28 times. What's multiple to 28? 4 times 7. What does 4 represent?
Universality.
What does 7 represent?
Perfection.
Jesus is the perfect Savior for the entire universe. Jesus is the perfect Savior for the whole universe. The universality of Christ reveals that He's the perfect Savior for the whole universe. Okay, the Lamb opens one of the seals. If Jesus Christ is opening the seals, I want to pay attention to the seals, don't you? So we start with the first seal, the first horse galloping across the sky. It's a white horse, apostolic purity. Again, first century New Testament Christian church going out to conquer, going out to defeat the enemy. When you come to the last seal, you'll find it in Revelation chapter 8, verse 1. Revelation 8, verse 1. He opened the seventh seal. And there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Silence in heaven for half an hour. Why would there be silence in heaven for half an hour? Why silence in heaven?
It's
empty. The Bible says that Christ comes with His angels, right? So all of heaven, there's a divine interruption in history. You start in Revelation with the seven seals, with the first horse, the New Testament church conquering. You down each epoch of history, and you come to the end, in the last seal, God opens heaven, and He pours out all of the horsemen of heaven ride. And the armies of heaven ride, according to Revelation 19. There's silence in heaven because Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, comes with His angels.
Amen.
Seven churches begin in the first century, end in the last. Seven seals begin in the first century, end in the last. Seven trumpets. We go now to Revelation chapter 8. And we look there at Revelation 8, verse 7. And we start, there's the first angel sounded. And hail. Hail mingled with blood, fire, followed. And they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and the green grass was burned up. Many Seventh-day Adventist expositors really struggle with the trumpet. I do not have time to go through every symbol listed because I'm going to concentrate in a class basically on Revelation 10 to 12, but I'm getting you there, but I do want to give you a clue. Have you learned something so far about where prophecy starts? Where does the prophecy of the seven churches start?
John's
dead. Where does the prophecy of the four horsemen start?
John's dead.
First century.
Oh.
If that is true, and if the trumpets follow sequentially, where would the first trumpet start?
John's dead.
So I don't have to say that the first trumpet starts 300 or 400 years later. Now, if that is true, look at the symbolism of the first trumpet. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire. Every time in the Bible you read about hail and fire, it is judgment. Here is a thought that I'm going to throw out to you that I want you to study and think through. What's the difference between the seven churches, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets? The seven churches show the impact of Christian. The seven churches show the internal condition of the spiritual. Let me back up. The seven churches show the spiritual condition of God's people in every age, right? So you start with the first church, Ephesus, it's New Testament Christianity. You go to the second church, Smyrna, which is the sacrifice, it's the era of persecution, martyrdom. You go to the third church, Pergamos, where the church becomes exalted, union of church and state in that era. You go to the fourth church, Thyatira, which is the church of the Middle Ages. Isn't it interesting that you have seven churches? The fourth one right in the middle, Thyatira, represents the church of the Middle Ages. You know, God has so carefully planned Revelation. You go to the fifth church, Sardis. The name Sardis means the escape of the remnant. And you still have some that have escaped, but in some faithful people in the Reformation period that have not yielded to the church-state-papal union. You have the sixth church, Philadelphia, yet, which is the church of brotherly love, the church of the open door, the church of the Advent movement. And then you have the seventh church, Laodicea, the church of the judgment hour. So you have seven churches that come down the ages of time. Then you have the seven seals that come down the ages of time. The seven churches, the internal spiritual condition of the church. The seven seals, the impact of the church on the world, society, and its reaction. When you look at the seven trumpets, it's always judgment language. The judgment of God in that age on a society or nation that has not followed His will. So if you look at the first trumpet, and I'll just give you the clue to follow. The first angel sounded, hail and fire, that's always judgment, mingled with blood, were thrown to the earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Does anybody know in the Bible what a symbol of trees are? People. You're right. What kind of people? He shall be planted, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of the water. Always God's people, correct? Remember what Jesus said about green trees? He said something about the Jews, and what did he say? If they do this to a what? A green tree, what will they do to the dry? Judaism and God's people were always likened to trees, to green trees. So what do you have in the first trumpet? It says, there's judgment upon the trees or the people of God. Was there judgment in the first century on those who profess to be the people of God? There was. When did that judgment come? Wait, you said, yes, where was it? 70 AD on the destruction of what? Jerusalem. So do you see where the first trumpet starts then?
Amen.
The illusion is clear. And if you have that anchor, you can go right down through history and it follows exactly what Ellen White says. You'll come right down to the Muslim faith and the introduction of the Muslim faith and so forth. It's a fascinating study. But I want to show you where the trumpets end. We've said and showed from the Bible that the first church starts in the first century and ends with the judgment hour. That we've shown that the seal start in the first century, the white horse, and end with the coming of Christ, silence in heaven. We've shown that the first trumpet, Revelation 8, starts in the first century and ends. Now notice where it ends.
We're going now to the last trumpet, Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. Now this is the seventh trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord, and it is Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So the seventh trumpet ends with the kingdoms of our Lord becoming the kingdoms of Christ. So you have 11 chapters in Revelation. 11 chapters. Chapter 1 is your introduction to Christ. Then you have three sequences of seven. Let's go over them again. The first sequence of seven is what? The seven what?
Churches.
They begin in John's day, and where do they end?
The coming of Christ.
People of Judge, the coming of Christ. Then you have the seven seals. Where do they begin?
John's day.
What's the first seal? The white horse. Where do they end? Revelation 8, verse 1, with what?
Silence
in heaven. Then you have seven trumpets. Where do they begin?
John's
day, with judgment upon Jerusalem. And where do they end? The coming of Christ. So, how many chapters does Revelation have?
22.
So the first 11 take you down sequence. Everything begins in John's day and ends with the coming of Christ. The psychics picture this world as ending in some great cataclysm. But here, in Revelation chapter 1 through 11, it always begins in John's day, always ends in the coming of Christ. First 11 chapters. Now 12 is the hinge. You know, like when you have a door, there's a hinge? Everything is going to turn on 12, and it's going to catapult you in to the last chapters. Now that do not go John's day to the coming of Christ. He's already given you that sequence in the first 11 chapters. So now what he does in chapter 12 is he looks at four great epics. So chapter 12 introduces you to the controversy between good and evil. It introduces you to that great conflict between Christ and Satan. And in chapter 12, you have four episodes. Satan battles Jesus in heaven. And Satan's cast out of heaven and he loses. Jesus wins, Satan loses. Satan then focuses his attention on Jesus on earth, tries to destroy Jesus. And again, Satan loses, Jesus wins. Because Jesus is taken to Egypt and not destroyed with the other male children. Then you have the Dark Ages where Satan tries to destroy Jesus' people. And Jesus' people win. They do not lose. And you have Satan trying to destroy the remnant, and remnant winning, and Satan losing. So in Revelation chapter 12, you have the great conflict. This great attempt by Satan to try in these four episodes to destroy God and his people. Now we come to Revelation 13. Now things change in Revelation. Now God says, I have already given you the sequence of history down through the ages, through chapter 11. I've already told you that this is going to be a great conference. Now God says, what I want to tell you is exactly what's going to happen in that great controversy between good and evil. From chapter 13 to chapter 18, you have that great controversy outline. Chapters 13 to 18. Chapter 13 says, in that controversy between good and evil, there is a power that's going to rise called the beast power. It's called religious power. And so you have the rise of the papacy in the first part of 13, and the rise of the United States in the last part of 13. You have a church-state union, and he describes that. In chapter 14, you have the message, and we're going to look at these chapters verse by verse. Chapter 14, you have the message of God to prepare people for the final harvest. Chapters 15 and 16, you have the result of the rejection of that message, the outpouring of the seven last plagues. Chapters 17 and 18, in my view, are two of the most important, yet misunderstood chapters in all the Bible. And I'm going to spend probably at least an hour on 17 and 18, and we're going to look at them together. 17 and 18, church-state union before the coming of Christ. Chapter 17 tells you more clearly than any other chapter in the Bible where we are in the stream of time right now. We're going to spend a lot of time on 17 and 18. Then 19 is the coming of Christ. 20 is the millennium. 21 and 22 are the new heavens and new earth. So let me go over the entire book of Revelation with you. So you have in your mind, and I'll repeat it two or three times, and we'll go over it together as a class, and I'll quiz you on Revelation. So you have the big picture in your mind, okay? So we're going to go over the entire book of Revelation together. Chapter 1 is the introduction, and it introduces the divine preeminent Christ who rules over history.
So chapter 1, the preeminent Christ who rules over history. So chapter 1 is what? The preeminent Christ who rules over history. Chapter 2 and 3, seven churches. Start from John's day, take us out of the end. Chapter 4 and 5, a vision in heaven of Christ who's in control in spite of what happens in the kingdoms of this earth. Chapters 6, 7, and 8, the seven seals. Chapter 8 after verse 1, 9, with a little interlude for 10, which I'll talk to you about later, in 11, seven trumpets. Chapter 12 is the what? What do we call 12? The hinge, and that introduces the great controversy. Chapter 13 now, we come to the rising of the beast and the papacy in the United States. What's going on in the great controversy? Chapter 14 is what? The message that prepares the people for end time. 15 and 16 are what?
The results.
The results of rejecting that message, and we call that what? Seven last plagues. Chapter 17 and 18, union of church and state and the lives of God. When you see some of the things that we're going to study in 18, it is so amazing. And we're going to study in 17 and 18, just where we are now in the stream of time. When we come to 18, we're going to study we're going to see the economic problems we're facing in society. We're going to see the rise of spiritualism, some of the natural disasters. You'll be absolutely amazed as we take a look at 18. Then 19 is just after all this economic conflict and the union of church and state and the problems in society. 19 is the coming of Christ. 20 is what?
Millennium.
21 is new heavens and new earth. And 22 concludes. So that gives you kind of an overview of Revelation. How am I doing for time? What time is it? 10:30. Wow. I'd like to do some questions for you. Alright. We are going to take a break, okay? Let me tell you what we're going to do when we come back. When we come back, I'm going to start with chapter 10 and look at it word by word. If you understand chapter 10, you will understand it will save you from heresies that are coming in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. Have you ever heard about people taking the 2300 days and saying it applies to the future?
Yes.
From the National Sunday Order of the Seven Last Plagues?
Yes.
And all that business?
Yes.
What I'm going to study with you in Revelation chapter 10 is the simplest, most complete answer to that. So we'll look at Revelation 10. Then I'm going to begin going over Revelation 13, and we'll see how far we get. This afternoon we're going to do 14, and we're going to do 17 and 18 this afternoon as well.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.